which can be found in the Church Bibles on page 599. That's Psalm 96 on page 599. O sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvellous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendour and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendour of holiness, tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult, and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness, and the peoples in his faithfulness.
And it would be a great help if you could have the outline you were given as you came in with your song sheet in front of you so that you know where we're going this evening. And let's pray. As we've just sung, our God reigns. Our Father God, thank you that you are the reigning God, the one who's powerful over the whole earth and the heavens, and who we can turn to and pray to. For you to open our eyes and our minds to understand your great purposes in the world this evening. So please give us that understanding, we pray, and change our hearts to worship you in the way you intend. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, if holiness, which we were looking at last week, is a word to make the hearts of most Christians sink, how much more the word evangelism? Evangelism is the speaking of the Christian message to people so that they might be saved, so that they might turn to God and follow him. And it's something that most Christians know they should do, I suppose. Like most Christians, I've found it hard over the years, and I've found myself often feeling guilty for not evangelising more and wondering why I'm not more motivated to do it. I've been on evangelism training courses, I've helped lead evangelism training courses, but they often deal with the how-to elements of speaking the gospel to people, and they assume that we're already motivated for evangelism. But it seems to me that if we're motivated for evangelism, we'll find ways of doing it and of teaching it ourselves and one another to do it better. But the problem for many of us, I think, is motivation in the first place. And as I've searched my heart and searched the Bible over the past few years for motivation for evangelism, I've come to the conclusion that God's glory is at the centre of it, which won't surprise you. We're in the middle of a series on God's glory. I found something John Stott wrote on this particularly helpful. So John Stott, in his commentary on the book of Romans, wrote this. The highest of missionary motives is neither obedience to the Great Commission, important as that is, nor love for sinners who are alienated and perishing, strong as that incentive is, but rather zeal, burning and passionate zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ. The highest of missionary motives is neither obedience to the Great Commission nor love for sinners, but zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ. I'm convinced that's right, and I want to convince you of that tonight so that we'll all be fired up for the glorious work of evangelism, of making known how great God is, just in time for tomorrow night's Da Vinci Code event and the conversations that we hope will go on then. Let's start by thinking about why evangelism is so important to God. Why is evangelism important to God? Well, the first point there on the handouts says it all, doesn't it? Evangelism is making worshippers of God's glory. That's what evangelism is. Worship of God's glory is his ultimate end. And to see that, let's turn to Revelation chapter 7 on page 1240. Revelation chapter 7. So Revelation 7, page 1240, and just looking from verse 9, the Apostle John, in his revelations of what's to come, wrote this: "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing round the throne and round the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and power, honour and power and might be to our God for ever and ever. Amen.'" When God set out to create the world, he had this end vision in mind. People gathered around him, worshipping him for how great he is. When he led his people out of Egypt, as we've been seeing through study in Exodus, he said, "Let my people go that they might worship me." Just the same in the true Exodus, the second Exodus, as Jesus rescues us from slavery in the world, it's a rescue for worship. God's ultimate aim is to see people bowing down in worship of his glory. And notice that it's a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. God isn't interested simply in one group of people, one particular nation like Israel, worshipping him. His ultimate purpose is that people from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, should come to worship him. That's been the ultimate goal of all his purposes from the beginning of time, and it's what he's accomplishing through our evangelism today, as we speak the good news of the Christian message to people in bringing more worshippers to God's throne. God has been working ever since he created a beautiful creation and put us in it to appreciate it, to reveal his glory so that we would rejoice in it. And that grand plan is reflected, isn't it, in our key verse this evening, which Marcus read to us at the beginning. "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." So Vaughan Roberts, in his book True Worship, I think there are a few copies left on the bookstall if you haven't got your copy, £1.50. True Worship, page 74, let's see. Vaughan Roberts writes this: "When we praise God, we are engaged in the activity that is most authentically human, for we are doing that for which we were created. We are made in God's image to reflect his majesty. God's goal in calling us to belong to him as Christians is that we might be for the praise of his glory. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." Notice what a universal claim on us that is. You sometimes hear religious leaders and politicians talking about worshipping communities as if it's the fact that we worship that unites us rather than what we worship. But we saw last week, didn't we, that everyone worships. It's just a question of what we worship, whether we worship the Christian God or Allah or some less obvious God like money or status or self. What's distinctive and essential to our worship is that we worship the God, the Yahweh, the Lord, as it's put in the Old Testament, who created us, the one who gave us breath, the God of the Bible. And that verse, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord," isn't just an invitation, is it? It comes at the climax of the book of Psalms as a command. It's what the whole book of Psalms has been building up to, as the various writers of the Psalms have reflected on God's greatness and his supremacy over every circumstance in revealing his glory. And it's an urgent command: let everything that has breath praise the Lord. So Marcus has already had us conduct the little experiment of checking whether we have breath or not. And if when you puffed into your hands you found you had breath, that's confirmation that you must praise the Lord. That's what you were made for. God gave you that breath in order to praise him. So I don't know everyone who's here this evening. I don't know whether you're Christian or you're Hindu or you're atheist or what you are or why you came. But God gave you breath to praise him. The Christian God, the God of the Bible, gave you breath to praise him. Now, this may sound a little bit egotistical of God, mightn't it? To have people's worship of him as his ultimate objective. And as I said 2 weeks ago, God is no idolater. You see, if God had anyone as a higher end than himself, then he'd be committing idolatry, wouldn't he? Because he is the greatest. And worship of him is best for us as well as best for him. Evangelism is making worshippers of God's glory. And God's ultimate aim is to see a vast multitude of worshippers from every people group in the world devoting themselves to his worship. And how will God's aim be accomplished? Well, in two ways that we're going to spell out. Through the holy lives of Christians and through our passionate praise. And they're the two remaining points on the handout. So firstly, our holy lives point to God's glory. You might call this visible evangelism, but as we'll go on to see, it's not true evangelism if it's only done in isolation and without words as well. Evangelism involves words. But our holy lives point to God's glory. We spent last week considering the issue of holiness, didn't we? And seeing that worship of God's glory leads to radically different holy lives, as we find delight and satisfaction in God and his ways, and we reject the false gods of sin. And that way of life isn't just right for us, but it has a powerful impact on those that live around us. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, just back a few pages in the Bible from Revelation. Page 1220, 1 Peter chapter 2. And verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And Gentiles in that verse means all those who aren't God's people. That's the Bible's way of talking about all those that aren't God's people. Our holy lives point to God's glory. Why is that? Well, it's because, first of all, they demonstrate a bit of what God's holy glory looks like. But more than that, they demonstrate our satisfaction and delight in God and his good purposes. If we were simply to do the work of evangelism and tell people that they need to follow God, without living holy lives, no one would believe what we were saying, would they? It would be like a Porsche salesman driving a Mercedes. He's never going to convince people that Porsches are the best cars if he drives a Mercedes himself. Our actions are remarkable testimony, aren't they, to the fact that we really believe what we're saying. Jesus makes exactly the same point in the Sermon on the Mount. He talks of us being salt and light in the world, and he says, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven." So later on side, the popular ideas of salt and light being about preserving the good in society, they're metaphors for the distinctive living of God's covenant people. They represent the contrast with the idolatry and sin of the world around us. And as we live like that, as salt and light in the world, contrasting with the world around us, though we face persecution, so some people, not all people, but some people will be attracted to that light. They'll see that although our lifestyle looks like we should be miserable and rule-bound and oppressed, actually we delight in it. They'll see that against all the odds, it actually leads to satisfaction, true satisfaction. And by the grace of God, they'll sometimes come to see the contrast with their own idols and sin. They'll see the emptiness of the world's pleasures. They'll want to hear more about worship of the true God. They will come to glorify God, in other words. They will come to be worshippers themselves of God's glory when they see our holy lives. So you might have thought we had finished with holiness last week, but here I am encouraging you again to live holy lives for God's glory. Not this time just because holy lives glorify God directly, but also that our holy lives act as signposts for others to glorify God. And let's be encouraged to live holy lives with enthusiasm. You see, just as words without actions shows we don't truly believe, actions without enthusiasm will reinforce people's ideas that the Christian life is all about rules to stop our fun. It's not remarkable to see someone dutifully obeying the rules of their religion, but it is remarkable to see them doing it with delight. So how can we make sure we point to God's glory by our holy lives? Let me make two quick suggestions before we move on. First suggestion is this: give people the opportunity to notice your holy life. Give people the opportunity to notice your holy life. I don't mean that we need to parade our good works in front of people, but equally, we're not to hide our lamp under a bushel. I think we can take holiness to an extreme and find we avoid contact with people who have a different value system, a different worldview, and different pleasures in life. We get a reputation sometimes for being those that never want to go out for lunch with our colleagues or to the pub after work or whatever it is. But to act as signposts to God's glory, let's mix with people and be among them. Steering clear of people isn't remarkable. But mixing with them and yet doing it in a holy and distinctive way, now that's remarkable, isn't it? Secondly, let people know why our lives are different. Tell them why our lives are different. You see, we don't want people just to think that we're good people, do we? Remember the reaction of Paul and Barnabas in Acts 14, where the people of Lystra wanted to worship them as gods. It was terrible to them, wasn't it? They wanted them to worship God as God, not themselves. So if people comment on how we live, oh, you lead such a better life than me, or whatever they say, tell them that it's only by God's strength that you live like that. That you love to be controlled in your drinking because it pleases God. That you used to be as materialistic as everyone else until you realised that only God provides for us eternally. That's the reason why I'm so keen on fish symbols on the back of cars. All right, so that all the road users around us know just why it is that we're travelling at the speed limit and holding them all up. It's part of showing our holy lives. Those holy lives point to God's glory. But that isn't all evangelism is. We've barely started if that's all we're doing. If you've been to the Royal London Hospital up at Whitechapel, you'll know that it consists of a maze of old buildings that have been built on and added to and changed since the days of Noah, I think. And in order to find your way around, like any hospital, there are signs on the wall pointing to this ward and that department and so on. But the hospital there doesn't just have ordinary signs. In one or two places, there are signs with big lettering across the top that says, "This is a talking sign." And if you step close enough to it, I think it actually says to you, "This is a talking sign." And presumably you can ask it directions about where you want to go to, and it will tell you where to go. Just the same, we're not to be passive, silent witnesses to God's glory. We're to be talking signs. And to see that, let's go on to our third main point. Our passionate praise speaks of God's glory. If our holy lives are visible evangelism pointing to God's glory, what we say is audible evangelism to get people to glorify God. That's the purpose of our new identity, according to the Apostle Peter in his first letter. So maybe you're still in 1 Peter on page 1220. And just look a few verses up from where we read before to chapter 2, verse 9. It says this: "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light." Why did God call us, those of us who are Christian, why did he call us out of darkness, of sin, and of ignorance of him, into the marvellous light of holiness and knowledge of him? Why did he do it? Why did he bless his people with a wonderful new identity, chosen with royal priestly access to him, not kept at a distance as his people were at Mount Sinai, a holy nation, and so on? Why did he do these wonderful things? Well, his aim was for us to proclaim his excellencies. In other words, it was to tell people how great he is. God has gone to extraordinary lengths to save his people and to choose us, saving us by the sacrifice of his son Jesus. He didn't do it so that we would just have a warm and cozy feeling when we go to bed at night. He did it so that we would tell others how great he is, so that through us he would draw others to him as well. I want to suggest that the stronger our sense of identity as Christians is, the more powerful our evangelism will be. The stronger our sense of identity as Christians is, the more powerful our evangelism. That's because one of the reasons I think why we're held back in our evangelism is because we're afraid of what other people will think of us. We often find it easier, don't we, to speak to a stranger about the Christian message than to speak to a family member or a colleague or someone that knows us well. Now, why is that? I think often it's because it's a fear of losing face. In other words, we're held back when we're more concerned with our glory than with God's glory. We're worried about what people will think of us. If we're filled with rejoicing in God and we're secure in our identity in him, we won't look for others around us to confirm our identity. We will know we're chosen by God, and so we're concerned with him and pleasing him rather than with those around us. So we won't be so worried about whether what the other people in the office around us think, whether they think we're doing a good job, or whether we are funny, or whether we can hold our drink, or whatever it is. Let's be more concerned with what God thinks of us, and let's be so concerned with his glory that we needn't worry about losing face in the eyes of others. This new purpose that God gives us when he makes us Christian is reflected in an extraordinary passage at the end of Isaiah in the Old Testament. We don't need to turn to it. Let me just read for the sake of time what those verses say. God says, "The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them. And from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord." Now, this extraordinary passage sets out our grand mission in all its glory, doesn't it? It says that the model of Israel bringing sacrificial offerings to the temple in Jerusalem is just a picture of us in the age we live in now, honouring God by declaring his glory among the nations, among those who aren't Christians, so that they would be brought to the new Jerusalem, which is heaven. It implies wave after wave of people seeing God's glory themselves and responding to it by going out to declare God's glory among more people, so that on the last day we will all come like sacrificial offerings to the New Jerusalem. Now, I wonder whether we've got too individualistic or self-centered view of the gospel, a view that says, "I'm saved, I'm all right, Jack." The purpose of our salvation is to go out and to declare God's glory in wider and wider ways. And what's more, we're to delight in doing so. We're to delight in doing so. I think that's most obvious in the Psalms, so let's turn back to the one we had read for us. Psalm 96, page 599. So page 599, Psalm 96. Being a Christian means singing God's praises, as I've put it on the handout. Let me tell you what I mean by that. I don't mean that we're to literally sing about God the whole time and think that that's our evangelism. All right? What I think the psalm is talking about, as it talks about singing to the Lord and about the Lord, is about being so filled with a grasp of God's goodness, his glory, that we would overflow in speaking to others about it. Let's just see that in the psalm, shall we? So let's just look down at the first few verses. The psalmist writes, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvellous works among all the peoples." It's an invitation, isn't it, for God's people, not just to sing to the Lord, but to tell of his salvation, to declare his glory. Our worship is all focused on God, but it's not just expressed to God. Yes, we will tell God how great we think he is, but he knows he's great already. We'll tell others how great he is as well. And we won't just tell people that already know. That's implied, isn't it, as the psalmist invites all the earth to sing. God's glory is to be declared among the nations. Remember, the nations is the Old Testament's way of saying those that aren't currently part of God's people, the holy nation. And why are we to do that? Because we grasp how great God is. We're given fuel for our praise in the verses that follow. We're told, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens." As we reflect on God's glory, we will go on again to urge people again to ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, the glory due to his name. We will want people to worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The psalmist is overflowing with praise for God and enthusiasm for us to do the same, isn't he? Well, how far this is from our grudging and embarrassed acknowledgements that we're Christian very often. If you're anything like me, often your evangelism is dutiful and halting and weak. We do very little evangelism until the sense of guilt builds up pressure so that it bursts the dam of reticence and we blurt out an invitation to an event or an offer of a book or something, and then we retreat as soon as we get a knockback and we wait until the pressure of guilt builds up again. Well, that's not biblical evangelism, is it? What does that demonstrate? It demonstrates that we haven't grasped how great God is. If we've grasped God's glory, we long to sing and speak about how great he is. Vaughan Roberts, in his book, you know the title by now, he quotes C.S. Lewis, who wrote this: "All enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise, lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favourite poet, walkers praising the countryside." And Vaughan goes on to say, "The Christian's praise of God should be just as natural. We should be so excited about who God is and what he has done for us that we want to tell others." This is the reason, isn't it, why new Christians are often the best evangelists. You see, they've so recently grasped the wonderful message of the gospel, it's a new and exciting thing to them. But for many of us, that enthusiasm quickly wanes, doesn't it? We fail to polish our sense of wonder at God's glory. And so it fades and it tarnishes with time. How will we recapture that sense of brilliance? Well, by regularly reminding ourselves of how great God is. By reading the Bible regularly. And not just filling our heads with knowledge, but asking God to show our hearts just how great he is, by preaching to ourselves and persuading our sinful hearts that God truly is the great God. You see, we don't have to be experts to be evangelists. We need to be enthusiasts. Maybe you know that that word enthusiasm means captivated by God. Did you know that? Someone once said, "Nothing great was ever achieved without enthusiasm." And that is just as true of our evangelism as anything else. Very few of us will end up as experts in the Christian life. Sometimes we feel we need to hold back because we don't have all the answers. But you don't need to be an expert to be an enthusiast for something. We should never be afraid to admit to someone that we don't know the answer to a question about God or about the Bible and say that we need to get back to them on it. Now let me just try and illustrate to you what I mean by enthusiasm. One of the chaps who comes here on Wednesday lunchtimes is a quiet older man. He's balding. He always wears a grey suit and a white shirt. Sometimes I tease him that he's having a flamboyant day if he wears a blue tie rather than his usual grey tie. But he told me recently that his colleagues have been asking him why he's always so cheerful. And he tells them that it's because he has joy in God. Now, no one would have that man down as a natural evangelist. He's not an extrovert. He doesn't have a particular way with words. But his joy in the gospel is evident even beneath the banker's suit and the reserved character. I wonder if the same could be said of each of us. Let's think back to the John Stott quotation we started with. "The highest of missionary motives is neither obedience to the Great Commission nor love for sinners who are alienated and perishing, but rather zeal, burning and passionate zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ. I've heard a number of powerful motivations for evangelism. The Great Commission, Jesus' words at the end of Matthew's Gospel, are certainly a very good reason to do evangelism, aren't they? It's obedience to a command of Jesus. But if it's just out of duty, it wouldn't be any more convincing, would it, than the Jehovah's Witnesses who knock on our door as a way of securing their place in heaven. If I had time, I'd love to show you how I think even the Great Commission is based on worship of God's glory. Other Christians say that our love for the lost drives our evangelism. So one well-known evangelist motivates himself by the phrase, "People without God go to hell." And that might be a very strong motivation to evangelism, mightn't it? But one writer had this to say: "We should never be Christian humanists, taking Jesus to poor, sinful people, reducing Jesus to some kind of product that will better their lot. People deserve to be damned, but Jesus, the suffering Lamb of God, deserves the reward of his suffering." Now, that writer might be overstating his case, but it's a telling phrase, isn't it? We should never be Christian humanists. Our primary motivation for evangelism is a Godward one, rather than a man-centered one. It's because we've grasped the greatness of God that we long to speak about him, and we long for others to come to worship him too. The most obvious illustration is that from the world of sport, isn't it? As we think about fans speaking about their teams. After Arsenal's failure the other night, I'm going to pick a different illustration though. Who here has heard of the Vesuvio Cafe locally to here? Who's heard of Vesuvio? Yeah, a few people. How did you hear about it? Did anyone hear about it from me? You heard about it from me originally. Well, Alex, Ruth, let me tell you that I didn't tell you about Vesuvio Cafe out of love for you. All right? I told you because I think the cafe is great. I think it's glorious, you might say. It's not the word I'd normally use about it, but I think it's great. And I long to speak about my enjoyment of it and to see others appreciate how great it is as well. Now, how foolish is it that many of us will find it easier to tell others about about our favourite cafe or about our favourite football team than it is to tell others about the great God who saves his people? It's silly when you think about it, isn't it? And yet I find it as hard as anyone to remind myself of that. The only thing that can possibly explain it is that we're more interested in our own glory than in God's glory. We're worried that people will think less of us if we bang on about God, whereas they might admire us if we have a sophisticated cafe lifestyle. Let's be secure and delighted in the identity God gives us, so that we aren't worried about losing face. Let's instead reflect on God's great glory so that we are fueled for urgent and enthusiastic evangelism. And in that way, we will be accomplishing the purpose God made us for and saved us for, and we'll be making our own small contribution to the great multitude of worshippers on the last day. Let's pray. As the psalmist writes, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." Our Father, please would you fill us with such a grasp of your glory and a love for you that we would long to speak widely about you, laying our own glory aside and delighting to speak about you. And Father, as that happens, please would we have the privilege and blessing and joy of seeing others come to praise you too. In Jesus' name, amen.
That theme of the motivation of God's glory is picked up in this next song as well.